I want to start today with just a little time of praise. I have thought quite a bit lately of the verse that says that God inhabits the praise of His people. Now, we know He dwells within us, but I think there is a special way in which He manifests His presence with us when we praise Him. And I love the thought that He inhabits the praise of His people. So I'd like us just to take a few minutes and praise Him, and then we'll get started. Father, we feel so inadequate to praise You when we try and just comprehend Your greatness and Your majesty and Your power. We feel so very inadequate to praise You, but Lord, we acknowledge with joyful hearts that You are worthy of the praise of our hearts. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor and majesty. We praise You, dear Lord, for Your victory over sin. We praise You that You are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. Praise You, Lord, that You're everywhere present. Praise You, Lord, that though You keep the whole universe going, yet You know when a hair from our head drops. Thank You for being such a personal God. Father, we just bow before You and we worship You, we adore You, we praise You. Lord, I just ask now that You would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in Your sight. And I pray, Father, that You would just anoint me, that You would right now just make me like a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear, to do His work. And we will be careful, Lord, to give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will take one of these, I think you'll find that the outline will be there for you to fill in. We're talking about God's forgiveness, and my name is Irma War, and we're going to start out with God's forgiveness, and then we're going to talk about principles of forgiving others, and then we're going to talk about forgiving ourselves, and then if we have time, we'll talk about some of those lingering questions that we might still have. All right, the question we're going to start with is, how can sinful man and a holy God be brought back into fellowship as if the sin that separated them had never occurred? Well, the basis of our forgiveness is Isaiah 53. And I'm going to just take a moment to read just a few of the verses. I would like for you to take it, especially in the living, and read verses 3 through 12. But let me just read just a couple of them. It was our grief He bore, our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God for His own sins, but He was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on Him the guilt and the sins of every one of us. And so it was for our forgiveness that Jesus Christ came. It was to handle the question of guilt. And guilt is such a terrible thing. It is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide today, is this problem of guilt. What to do with guilt? And of course, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to answer the problem, to settle the problem, what to do with guilt. He took care of it. Let's talk about some of the characteristics of God's forgiveness. The first one is that it cleanses. When God forgives, He cleanses. It's not like sort of erasing and leaving a smudge. He cleanses it as if it was never there. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Have you ever gotten something red on a white garment? It's very hard to get it clean, isn't it? So that it's as if it never was there. And God is saying, when Jesus cleanses you from sin, that's exactly what happens. When he forgives you, it's as if it was never there. I remember that when the lady who led me to the Lord when I was a little child gathered those of us who indicated we wanted to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and she put us around a little primary table, and this was up in Michigan where we had coal for the furnaces. I had some Cambodian ladies the first session, and I was trying to explain to them what coal was. Mm-hmm. And she took this lump of coal from the coal bin and put it on the table in front of us and showed us how dirty you get when you handle coal. And that our lives get dirty when we have sin in them, but that when Jesus Christ forgives us and comes into our life, he makes our life all clean again, white as snow. So the first thing about his forgiveness is that it cleanses. A second thing is that it's immediate. Now, I have three little boys. Valerie has three children also, I believe, last count. And she can probably identify with this, too. Sometimes when my boys are very sensitive and usually come pretty quickly, they can be pretty angry, but then they come and say, Mom, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You know what my human tendency is sometimes? I don't say this out loud, but you know what my human tendency is? No, I don't want to forgive you. Not till you've suffered a while. Not till you prove it. Not till I see if you're going to change. I want to hold you on the string a little while. Do you identify with that? That's not what God says. And I think, see, so often we impute to God what we are. And so because I react that way, I think God reacts that way with me. But 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord also hath put away my sin. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. You see, there's no time element. It's immediate. And God doesn't say, well, after you've done penance for a while, after you've done 30 good deeds to make up for this, after you grovel in the dust for a while, then I'll think about forgiving you. I think there are many times we do Christian service, ladies, because we're trying to make it up. We've sinned, and in order to pay for it, we're going to do something good so God can forgive us. But our forgiveness is not based on our performance, but on his finished work, and we need to settle that. That our forgiveness is not dependent on my performance. My forgiveness is based on Christ's finished work. Ruth Calkins, in one of her books, in a conversation between the child of God and the Father, says, I have sinned, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the Father answers and says, I know, my child, but my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. You see, that's the crux of the matter. Not my worthiness to be forgiven, but his worthiness to be our Savior. That's the crux of it. Brother Lawrence, who was a 15th or 16th century monk, said, if you will leave me to myself, God, I'll never be any different. And he wrote that when he sinned against the Lord, he asked God's forgiveness, and he said, then I got up and dusted myself off and went on in unbroken fellowship with God. Now that's a remarkable understanding of forgiveness, because there is born in so many of us the idea that we're going to have to pay for it. That even if we ask God to forgive us, that we're going to have to do the paying for it. And the idea that that it isn't quite spiritual. If you kind of just get up out of the dust and brush yourself off and go on an unbroken fellowship, that's not quite spiritual. That I've got to show God that I'm so sorry, that I'm going to go and teach Sunday school, or I'm going to go and do something good. Do you understand what I'm saying? He said, no. When I ask God to forgive me, I ask him, I confess, I get up, dust myself off, and go on in unbroken fellowship. Now that is the essence of forgiveness. Another thing about God's forgiveness is that it's complete. It's complete. The verses that you have before you there, Psalm 103:3 and Colossians 2:13 and so on, when you read them, you'll see that they all say, He forgives all my sins. He forgives all my sins. He forgives all my sins. And then I love Isaiah 55:7. It says He cleanses, He will abundantly pardon. Do we sometimes get the picture that God is very reluctant to pardon us, but if we beg Him hard enough that He will, and He'll just kind of mete it out, sort of a penny at a time? This says He will abundantly pardon. Yes.
What about those things that you never ask forgiveness for, but that you know you sin, but you cannot ask forgiveness for specifically? Can you say, Lord, forgive me for everything I've done towards you? Can you be assured that those sins have been forgiven?
If you cannot recall them, you can say, God, if you will bring them to my mind, I will confess them. I should repeat the question. The question was, what about the sins that you cannot remember specifically? Can you be assured that you can be forgiven? I think if you pray and say, in fact, I know if you pray and say, God, would you bring to my mind specific sins? And Lord, I will confess whatever you bring to my mind. And then, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for those secret sins, those things I don't know about, that I'm not aware of, that I cannot remember. Yes, indeed, He will forgive. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? Abundantly pardon. I want us to get a picture of that, how freely God loves to forgive us. Because I think, again, you see, sometimes I begrudge, maybe, forgiving somebody. And so I think God begrudges forgiving me. But it says He will abundantly pardon. You know, if we can picture it, it's like He's saying, carloads and carloads and carloads of forgiveness to you. The issue then is not, will God forgive me? The issue is, am I willing to believe that He forgives me? In fact, that He's already forgiven me. And I think sometimes we see things so clearly in the past, the present, and the future that we don't realize that it's all the eternal now to God. And that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He paid for every sin, past, present, and future. And that there is no sin you have committed or will commit that is not already under the blood of Jesus Christ and paid for. See, there's no sin that can kind of escape out around the cross. It's already been paid for. It means our coming to that cross and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has already paid for. The fourth thing is that it's not based on what we deserve. I love these verses in Micah 7:18 and 19 in the Living Bible. Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among His people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Isn't that great? It doesn't say, well, I guess I can be merciful one more time. It says He can't stay angry with us because He loves to be merciful. Now listen to this. Once again, you will have compassion on us. Isn't that great? Does Satan ever say to you, how can you ask God to forgive you one more time? How can you go to Him one more time with that same thing? Well, it says here, once again, and once again, and once again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, who then can ever get an answer to his prayers? But, marvelous word, but you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10. He's merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He's slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. Again, you see this abundance, this fullness of kindness, love, mercy. He's just wanting to pour it out on us. He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all our sins. Last characteristic is that when God forgives, sins are forgotten. And that's a hard one, isn't it, for us to comprehend? Because, boy, we remember, don't we? In fact, as women, we especially remember. Men forget far more easily. When someone does something, especially a husband, like pasting emotional trading stamps, we put them down inside. Okay, that's one more every time he does something. And then one day he does some little thing and you blow up or you fall apart crying or something and he thinks, what did I do? Didn't think it was that bad. Well, it's because the page got full. See, you'd been pasting those emotional trading stamps. And we can remember who said what, when, where, you know, every detail, can't we? Now, we're not very good at scripture memory. But we can remember things like that, can't we? Why he said and she said, and I can remember exactly what we really can recall the bad things. And so it's a little hard for us to understand how a God who knows everything and does everything and is everything can forget. There was a little girl, a preacher was saying that there's absolutely nothing that God couldn't do, I believe it was. And the little girl said, I know something. He can't remember my sins. And a friend of mine says that when we go to God and ask him again and again to forgive us for something we've already asked forgiveness for, that he says, huh? Mm-hmm. Because he's already forgotten it. He isn't keeping track. Isn't that wonderful? Because Satan says to you, how could you ask him again to forgive you for the same thing? And it's as if Satan wants us to think he's up there saying, okay, that's 462. You've only got a few to go. And then it's all over. I don't understand how God can forget, but I believe it because the scripture tells me that he forgives and forgets. And because he's God, he can do that. The verses that you have there, Hebrews 10:17, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive and forget their sins. Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. And Isaiah 43:25, I alone am he who blots your sins away, blots away your sins for my own sake, and will never think of them again. Now, one of the amazing phrases of that verse to me is that he says, I'm going to blot out your sins for my own sake. Isn't that a staggering thing that God says that he does it for his own sake? So, believing that God has forgiven it and forgotten it, then we need to also forget it, don't we? But there is someone who keeps reminding me, ding-donging me. Who is that then? If God has forgotten it, it is Satan. And if we can get that straight in our minds, that it is Satan who keeps throwing it up to us and throwing it up to us and throwing it up to us. When you recall past sins, instead of, do you do as I have often done? Oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Something you'd already asked the Lord to forgive you for. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I can remember so clearly where I was walking up a road. And I stopped and I thought, Lord, either 1 John 1:9 is true and I have to believe it, or it's not true. And I chose that day to forever put that thing that Satan had been ding-donging me about under the blood of Christ and believe that he'd forgiven me. Now, a good way to help pull the teeth out of what Satan, you know, his attack on you that way, is whenever a former sin comes to mind, instead of saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, say, thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me. Thank you, Lord. That's under the blood. And that helps pull the teeth out of Satan's attack. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103:12 says, he has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Now, someone said God knows his directions. Now, why do you suppose God didn't say, as far as the north is from the south? There is a north and there is a south as far as measurement, isn't there? If you start going north, you come to a point where you start going south. But if you start going east, you never start going west. Isn't that marvelous? A small detail, we might say. How beautifully handled by God in his word. What God is saying is, your sins are removed farther than you could ever imagine, never to be brought against you again. There's a song that talks about God casting our sins into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Do you remember that old song? And Micah 7:19 that I read to you says that he'll tread our sins beneath his feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. I think it is Corrie ten Boom who said, God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then posts a sign, no fishing here. I love that. Don't pull it up again. Don't resurrect it. Prerequisites for forgiveness. There are three basic ones, and we'll go back and talk about these in depth, but the first one is confession, which we've covered in 1 John 1:9, Psalm 32:3 through 5 in the Living, I think you have noted there, and that is an excellent portion on forgiveness and on the what takes place in a life when you haven't asked forgiveness. The second thing is repentance. The third thing is forgiveness, forgiving others. Now let's go back and look at these. What is confession? What is your definition of what confession is? Valerie, what do you think it is? All right, you're saying that it's acknowledging before God what your disobedience is. Okay, any of the rest of you? Agreeing with God. All right. If I say to God, God, I'm really sorry that I lost my temper and threw that glass and broke it, but Lord, you know how bad the kids have been today, and you know how they pushed me to the wall, and you know how my head is hurt, and you know that Jean left me with all this work today, and is that confession? No. I have not agreed with God that I lost my temper, and I acted in anger, and I sinned against God. But that's hard, isn't it? I want to blame the children, Jean, the weather, my head, anything. I want to justify rather than say, I have sinned against God. Okay, so confession is calling it the same thing that God does. Hope McDonald, in her book, Discovering How to Pray, and if you haven't become acquainted with that wonderful little book, you need to. It's my very favorite one on prayer, Discovering How to Pray by Hope McDonald, and it's just a little paperback. But it's a treasure house. And in this, she's talking about forgiveness, and she talks about how her little four-year-old was playing in the mud, making mud pies, when Daddy walked up the walk, and the little four-year-old jumped up, ran, and nearly grabbed him with these muddy hands, and he said gently, sweetheart, do you think you ought to go wash your hands first? And she said, that's such a picture of what confession is. We come to the Lord, and we've got so much to talk to him about, and we're coming, running at him with these dirty hands, and he says, child, wash your hands first. That's what confession is. It's cleansing. And she said, use 1 John 1:9 as your spiritual washcloth as often as you need it. So confession, we need to say it what God calls it, call it what God does. And we need to come to this time of confession with a willingness to take the time to do it. Do you do as I do? I kind of rush in and I want to get over that part because after all, I've got this long prayer list and I've only got 15 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever. I've got to get over this prayer list and I've got so much to talk to God about. And so I hurry in and say, Lord, forgive me, and I just want to brush over it. And we need to take time to let the Holy Spirit shine that searchlight all around the deep corners. And I confess to you that this is a part of my prayer life that sure needs improving. I need to take the time to just sit before the Lord. And to answer your earlier question, this is when some of those sins that we haven't remembered might come to our mind. If we take the time to allow God's searchlight to search out the corners of our heart. What about the little shrug the shoulder sins? Do you have any of those? After all, it's not very much. Not nearly as much as and you can always look at someone else and see all the bad they're doing, and you think, well, I'm pretty good compared to that. God says comparison is bad news. The only one you compare yourself to is Jesus Christ. But it's easy, isn't it, to just shrug the shoulder sins. They're not very bad. We need to let that searchlight point out the sins and then be honest enough to confess it, forsake it, and ask God to give us the grace to turn from it. There's nothing in our life that is so destructive as sin. It destroys our fellowship with God, and it destroys our relationship with others. It blinds us to the truth of God's Word. And when we go day after day without confessing our sins, pretty soon things begin to look gray. There's no black or white, no right or wrong, just kind of gray. And then pretty soon, we become blind spiritually, totally. And we can no longer even recognize sin as sin. We have a friend right now who has known and walked with God, at least to the best of our knowledge, served God, has seen God use him, but he is walking in such deep sin and disobedience and doing awful things. And I've thought again and again, how could he do that? Must he not be just overcome by the... Well, overcome by thinking of the what used to be. But as I think about this, I think this is the answer. Because when you don't confess, and you don't confess, and you don't confess, you become less able to recognize sin. Black and white becomes gray, and then it becomes nothing. And there is no distinction. There is only blindness. And so what we look at and see is just gross sin. I'm sure at this point, he doesn't see that way at all, because he's blinded. And when I say he, of course I'm saying any one of us. If we do the same thing, we become blinded. A story of a Sunday school teacher and a choir director having an affair. And a Sunday school teacher said, "Now, oh, this isn't one of those cheap affairs you read about. Why, our love is different. Our love is from God." Interesting to me that I won't say all, because I haven't thought through it that closely, but I would say probably all the people that I have dealt with that were having an illicit sexual affair have brought Scripture and God into it and justified it. Interesting, isn't it? Valerie. They make the truth a lie and a lie the truth. That's right. And of course, they destroyed two homes and their own lives besides, because they believed the lie. And we are all capable of that. And we need to pray daily to keep our eyes from being blinded to the sin in our own lives, and pray that nothing will escape this searchlight of the Holy Spirit, and that we won't be blinded to sin. This is something I've begun praying. I put it on my prayer list, that I would not be blinded to the sin in my own life. And confession is an important part of our prayer, because our prayers form a channel through which God's power passes to touch the world. All right, what if that channel becomes blocked? Then God's power can't get through that channel to touch the world. It's like having how our drainage ditches fill with water when it rains, and there's kind of a rushing torrent. It's a fun thing for children then to get stones and big boulders and little stones, and they can build a dam. And they can very effectively close it off so that there's just a little trickle getting through. And that's like our prayers. When we let stones of hate, resentment, bitterness, disobedience, fear, worry, maybe a big boulder of self-pity. That's a hard one, isn't it, to recognize. And we just build these across, and pretty soon the flow is getting through a little bit. Our prayers might be getting through, but there's no power. There's not that rushing torrent full of power. The channel's been blocked. And so confession is so important to our prayers. And then confession needs to be specific. One of my children prayed when he was little, "Dear Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state." The same one also prayed one day, and he said, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for excuse me, Jesus. Mother, what did I do wrong today?" Well, I don't have that problem too often of having to think, "Now, what was it I did wrong today?" We need to name the sins one by one and not hurry to get on to this part where I'm asking him for things. I really think, and this is, I've just come to this conclusion as I've been studying this for these workshops, that, you know, sometimes we don't really feel forgiven. And sometimes we're so plagued by the thought of our sin and don't feel released from it. And I got to thinking, could it be that we just don't take time in this part of confession for real sorrow and repentance? We don't take time to just be before the Lord and sense His love and His forgiveness and let that flood our heart and cleanse us. And we don't visualize ourselves being cleansed and made all clean and then having Him put on that robe of righteousness. Do you think that could have a bearing on the fact that we get up from confession and don't feel forgiven? Not that you can depend on your feelings. I'm not saying that your feelings are a dependable barometer. But the reason we so often are still plagued with the thoughts of the sins we've committed, because we haven't taken the time to just imagine or picture Jesus washing us clean. It's not imagining, it's real, but to picture Jesus washing us clean. Isaiah 61:3 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We need to take time, and I confess to you that that is a weak area of my prayer life. I need to develop this area of just taking time to do what I've just suggested here in this matter of confession. All right, what the second step is repentance. What does that mean to you? Repentance.
Real remorse.
Real remorse and to change your mind. Okay, anybody else? To turn. Okay. I love the Weiss translation of Matthew 3:2. It says, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Isn't that good? Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. That's as if you were going one direction and you turn around and go the other direction. All right, the third thing in this matter of if we want to be forgiven, a prerequisite is that we forgive others. Jesus didn't say, now, it would be a very nice thing if you would forgive others. He said, you must. I think I gave you a verse back at the beginning of this under repentance. Under forgiving others. Mark 11:25 in the Phillips. It says, and whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive your sins. So, forgiving others, Jesus didn't say, well, it would just be really nice of you if you could do that. He said, you must forgive. Someone said, pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. I was reading in this little book called Forgiveness, put out by InterVarsity Press. I just picked it up in a Christian bookstore. It has some good points in it. And he said, every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. That's an awesome thing. You know, it's, every mother thinks about the marks we're making on our children. But to widen that, to think that in some way we touch every life that comes in contact with us, and that every life is a piece of clay, and somewhere we leave a mark on that piece of clay. Will it be a mark that beautifies that is being sculpted, that life that is being sculpted? Or will it be a scratch, a mar, a gouge? Will it be something that is destructive? This is part of forgiving, you see. Forgiving others. The degree to which we're able to forgive others is the degree to which we can be open to the love of Jesus in our lives. If we do not sense the love of Jesus, perhaps it is because we do not have a forgiving spirit toward others. There seems to be a very definite balance between our ability to receive Christ's love and our willingness and ability to forgive others. Let me ask you, do you remember who hurt you last week? or last year, I read about a woman who could tell you every negative thing that anyone had ever said about her because she had written it all in a notebook for 20 years. For 20 years, she had recorded every negative thing. Now, can you imagine the condition of that woman's heart? Could you imagine that there was even a smidgen of room left for joy or love or peace or any of the fruits of the Spirit? What an absolutely miserable woman she must have been. All right, what are some principles of forgiving others? The first one is keep short accounts. Now, on your outline, you have two portions in Matthew, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 18. Interesting little trick here that God plays. He says, now if you have something against me, and I am aware of it, I have to go to you. He also says, if I have something against you, I have to go to you. God is saying, if you're aware that there's a problem between you and a brother, you and a sister, you go. He's saying the ball is in your court. Now, I'd like to think that it was their turn. Just the other day, one of my children said, well, no, he needs to ask forgiveness of me. And I can remember so well a situation where I was doing something that I was so excited about because I was doing something that I really felt God wanted me to do. I was a young Christian, and oh, I was so excited about this. It was just, you know, I was one of those times when you know that God has led you and you're so thrilled, and it was totally misunderstood. And this girl just absolutely cut my head off with a remark. And boy, I was devastated. And it involved not only her, but I think I had either 6 or 7 roommates at the time. I was in college. She was not one of them. I think I had maybe 6 roommates plus her. And I was working for a church at the time where I could do work at home, and I sat in my apartment for about 3 days and collated papers and cried and collated papers and cried. And I was just devastated by this remark, and I had kind of casually or carefully checked with my roommates, and yeah, they all felt the same way. And one of the verses that they had been used at this conference that weekend was Proverbs 18:13, he that heareth the matter, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it's a folly and shame to him. And I said, boy, God, I really am beginning to understand that, because they answered a matter without getting the facts. And it was, boy, it was just tearing me up. And God kept saying, go to them. And I said, no, God, I didn't do anything wrong. They need to come to me. He said, no, go to them. But Lord, what about them? Go to them. So I began, one by one by one. And each of my roommates, God had dealt with them, and, you know, there was immediate harmony. And I saved this one girl to last, because she was known for just chopping people's heads off like that with her tongue. And when I went to her, the crowning blow was, I said, I'm sorry, I'd like to ask you for, and she said, for what? And I had to verbalize it, repeat, and she said, I forgot about that a long time ago. You forgot about it. You know, I've been dying for days, crying for days, and you don't even remember it. But God said, you go. So, keep short accounts. There was a woman whose daughter ran away and married an older man. And the woman was so bitter about it. And she just said, I cannot forgive him. I cannot receive him. It just hurts me way down inside. They moved to another town, and at some point she decided she was going to go see him. She wanted to see her daughter. But as she got near this town, boy, that bitterness just began to well up in her. And she was so upset, so bitter. And she finally stopped at this church and went in, found the pastor, and she said, would you help me to find God again? She said, I can't even talk to him. And she told him the situation, and she said, I am so bitter, I just cannot receive him. And the pastor said, why don't you go in the darkened sanctuary and just sit there and see if God has a word for you? And I don't know how long she was there, but when she came out, he said, did God speak to you? And she said, yes. And he said, what did he say? What he said was, you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. All right, how do we keep short accounts? Well, some of us might be a little behind in this. And perhaps even there would be value in making a list. Who do I have something against? who has something against me? And then one by one, handle them. Now, at this point, your mind is going to think of all kinds of what you think to be valid reasons, but they're not, for not going to somebody. They won't even remember, or it was such a small thing, or what will they think of me, or, you know, we can think of a dozen good reasons, can't we? Now, there are some valid reasons. For instance, one of the ladies in the earlier class said, what if the woman that I need, the person that I need to go to, is not mentally competent any longer, cannot think straight? Another one said, what if they are dead? Well, obviously, in those two cases, and I think of a third case, for instance, I knew of a story of a man and woman who came to Christ, and he was so thrilled about this, he thought he should confess everything and get it all off his chest and really clear the deck. So he confessed to his wife that he had had an affair with her best friend. And oh, did he feel good to finally get that off his chest. It was wonderful. She couldn't handle it and ended up in a mental hospital. You do not confess to somebody when you're dumping your garbage on them for their hurt. You may feel great about it, but if you have dumped on somebody to their hurt, that is not proper confession. So in cases like that, if your heart is not satisfied in going to God alone, then I think you ought to go to a godly pastor or counselor and confess with them your sin against God and this person. But other than that, be sure that it is not pride that keeps you, because this is what keeps you from going and asking forgiveness. And mostly it's what would they think. But we need to ask forgiveness, and there are wrong and right ways. Now, the way I'd like to say it is, now, Valerie, if I've hurt you, which means, Valerie, you're quite a dummy, really. I take no blame in this, but if you misunderstood me, see, I'm putting it all on her. I'm not accepting any blame for the fact that you misunderstood me or misunderstood my action or whatever. Another bad way is to just say, well, I'm sorry. I found out with my children especially, you know, that saying I'm sorry can sometimes lack a little when you say, well, I'm sorry. Somehow you have the feeling that maybe the heart isn't in it. But to go to somebody and say, and by the way, you're still emotionally linked when you just say I'm sorry. You're still tied to them. But to say, God has shown me that I have had a wrong attitude or whatever it is about this thing. Will you forgive me? Now, this is so important. Will you forgive me? Now, I think especially like if you go to parents or something, they're not used to this, and they kind of mumble and grumble, and say again, Daddy, it's so important to me. Will you forgive me? And I remember this friend of ours whose husband recently died of lateral sclerosis, and they had about a year and a half from the time he went from perfect health to being able to do nothing but move his eyelids. But before he got to the place where he couldn't talk or anything, in one of their precious times together, she was asking his forgiveness, and he lovingly just patted her head and reached over and just loved her, and she said, no, I want you to say it. Please say it. Will you forgive me? And he said, yes. And she said, since then, it's been so precious to her to have had that verbal acknowledgement. Now, she knew in her heart that he'd forgiven her, but she had to hear it. And that's important to all of us. We need to hear it. Then we are released emotionally, you see. And there certainly could be a place where someone would say, no, I'm not going to forgive you, because maybe it's a situation where restitution needs to be made. Maybe it's time and distance where they see that there is a repentance. But if you've gone in the right spirit and you've asked God's forgiveness, then you are released from them. Do it in person if at all possible. Second thing would be do it by phone. The last possible thing would be do it by letter, because it could be held against you. But, you know, do it some way, as best you can. Another principle is don't go beyond the circle of offense. If I have offended one person, if I've offended Cindy, I need to go to Cindy personally. Now, if I offended Cindy in front of all of you, then I need to apologize and ask forgiveness in front of all of you. If I offended all of you, I need to apologize to all of you. But you don't go beyond the circle of offense. All right? What are the limits of forgiving others? Well, Jesus told Peter 490 times. Is that right? 7 times 7. 7 times 70. Boy, then woe if you get to 491. Is that what Jesus really meant? No. You see, he said, as long as you want to be forgiven, then you forgive, because you're forgiven as you forgive others. So, of course, the answer is you forgive freely, again, again, again. And it's very hard, isn't it, because you have to become vulnerable then. That doesn't mean that you kind of give somebody a conditional leniency, but you actually have to become vulnerable to them again when you forgive. Let's see, now, what time do we start the next session? 45. All right, I have two stories I want to tell you real quickly. Larry Christensen gave these two examples of two steps in this matter of forgiving others that helps to bring people together, and I want to share them with you. He calls them empathetic repentance is the first one, and then unilateral forgiveness is the second one, and I want to give you a little story to illustrate each of those. He was with a evangelical sisterhood of nuns in Germany one time, and they told him this story. They had this piece of property over here and this piece over here, but in between was a plum orchard. And they absolutely, desperately needed to expand, but there was no place to go but the plum orchard. But they had a problem, because the plum orchard lady wouldn't sell. They would go and pray and pray and pray, and then they'd go back and ask her, and she'd say, oh, no, I just couldn't sell the plum orchard. This went on and on. One day, one of the nuns was making her little trek over to the lady, and she wasn't home, and a little nephew or niece said, you want to come in? And so she said, well, all right, and then none of them had ever been inside the house. And when she got in, she began to see what the problem was. The living room was filled with probably 5 sets of living room furniture or more. She looked in the bedroom, and there were 13 mattresses and a ladder. This woman had been given all this in an inheritance. People died and willed it to her, and she thought that it would be disrespectful to not use what had been given to you as an inheritance, and you certainly couldn't sell it. You had to use it, so she climbed up on 13 mattresses to sleep. She used all this furniture in her living room. Well, this sister went back and told the others, and you know, they could have preached this lady a sermon on the evils of being bound to things. Or they could have said, Lord, just change your heart. She's so bound by the things of this world. But you know what they did instead? They went into a time of prayer and fasting, and they said, God, would you judge in our lives if there is any trace of the things we've seen in this woman's life? And he calls this the way of empathetic repentance, repenting with her, feeling with her. Psychologists tell us that we all have a great ability to see in others that which we have in our own life. Now, in my life, I've covered it over nicely, and it has a pious covering, and you hardly would notice it. But in your life, it's glaring. See, I can really see it. The reason I can see it in another life is because I am so acquainted with it in my life. And so, as these nuns said, Lord, is there any hint or trace of this in us? Please show us. God began to convict them. Now, they were a group of nuns that had taken the vow of poverty, which means they would own nothing. And so it's not how much you have, it's how you hold it. And this may seem a bit strange to you, but one of the things God spoke to one of them about was a picture postcard. You see, when you have nothing, you can make a big thing out of even a picture postcard. This is mine. I'm going to keep it. It's mine. And God began to convict them, and they began to lay it open to the Lord, open their hands, and God brought real repentance to them. Well, the next time they went to see the lady, before they could open their mouths, she said, "You know, I wouldn't mind selling the plum orchard if I could have the plums." And immediately the transaction was made. Because you see, God had entered into this situation and changed her heart when he found in these women people who would identify with her and bless her instead of judging and condemning her. And their repentance became an avenue for them to extend forgiveness to her instead of to condemn her. It's a good practice, and again, I need to be more diligent in doing this. When someone has hurt or offended us, to say, "Lord, is there any trace or hint of that same thing in me?" God is faithful, and very often he'll say, "Well, now, as a matter of fact, since you mentioned it, there is." The second thing is to help bring people together is to be God's agent to convey forgiveness unilaterally. Now, you know, a unilateral agreement is a one-sided agreement. Do you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down and he said what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, do we have any record that there were people standing at the cross saying, "Please forgive me, please forgive me"? They weren't asking for it. He offered it. When people came to him, they said, "Jesus, my legs don't work. I'm blind. I can't hear." And he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk." He offered unilateral forgiveness to them. He extended forgiveness to them. They didn't ask for it. All right? There is great power in a forgiving spirit. This pastor was snatched out of his home one day in Germany and put in German prison camp. His mother was dying. He wasn't able to tell his wife or children anything. They just took him. And there was an especially cruel, hated guard in the prison. People knew his boots when they came down the hall. He was so cruel and so vicious. And one day God spoke to this pastor clearly and said, "Forgive him." And he said, "Oh God, I can't forgive him. Forgive him." And the message from the Lord was very clear and persistent. And so whenever he heard those boots coming down the hall, he began to pray and say, "God, I forgive him. God, I forgive him." And an amazing change began to take place in this prisoner, this guard. One day he said to the pastor, "Would you like to make a phone call?" And he said, "Boy, I really would like to know if my mother's dead or alive and how my family is." "Well, I'll take you, but now I'll do the talking. You can't do it." Well, to make a long story short, they had to do it 5 times because of children answering or not being home, one thing and another. And each time he'd say, "Now you're not going to be able to talk, I'll talk." But then he'd ring it and thrust it to the pastor. Finally they got through and he was able to find out the condition of his family. Another time he said, "How was your meal?" And he said, "Well, it wasn't very good." And he said, "I'm going to give you mine." Gave him his good hot meal. Another time he said, "Would you like a hot bath?" And he said, "Boy, I really would. I haven't had one since I came." He said, "I'll come and get you after work and take you to my room to get a hot bath." Now, what had happened? I can't tell you the man was converted. But through the forgiveness coming from this Christian's life, there was a change that went out to that vicious, cruel guard. Unilateral forgiveness, you see? Precious thing. All right, the hardest thing of all, perhaps, is forgiving yourself. This is perhaps the hardest thing we have to do. And what we're saying, I think if we understand this, it'll help us. What we're saying, in effect, is God, Jesus' blood may be enough for you, but it's not enough for me. When we don't forgive ourselves. We all know, we have a sense, then we know that guilt, sin, has to be paid for. And so we're choosing then to pay for it ourselves. We don't accept Christ's payment. Someone said, "There is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done. For remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God. If God put such a price on our soul, we should not let it rot." And we miss out on what God has for us because we're still groveling in the remorse of sin for which Jesus has long ago forgiven us. And so we're living in the past, aren't we? And not appreciating what God wants to do today. We need to remember, girls, that there's a future for failures with God. The Bible is full of them. All right. Besetting sins. Sins too big for the Lord. These are lingering questions. My sins are so big, too big to be forgiven. Jeremiah 32:7. O Lord God, you've made the heaven and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. And I like to add, not even me. Yes, our sins can be forgiven. My besetting sins, those are the ones that keep wrapping themselves around my feet and tripping them up. Just when I get good and ready and I'm really running the race, then I get tripped up. That's a besetting sin. Well, how about those? You know those ones you've asked God to forgive you for and you've forgiven and please forgive me, please. Lord, do you ever feel like, how can I even go to him one more time? Who tells you that? Satan, because you see, Jesus hadn't been keeping track. Hebrews 10:18 says, now when sins have once been forever forgiven and forgotten, remember that Jesus has already paid for it. What if I still feel condemned? Just remember who's doing the condemning, because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we feel unforgiven, we have turned our focus from God to ourselves. And this is unbelief. And what we're saying is that our sinful weakness is more powerful than God's forgiving power. Well, verses there at the end about the state of the forgiven. We won't take time to read them, but let me just read you some of the words that describe the forgiven person. Happy, blessed, to be envied, white as snow, rich, free from all guilt, declared righteous, filled with joy. That's the state of the forgiven. That's you and that's me. Let me just close with Colossians 1:22 in the Living Bible. Such a precious thing that I want you just to close your eyes and visualize this as I read it to you. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. Now I want you to imagine that you're standing there all alone, not in a crowd. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for. Dear God, it's very hard for us to comprehend such an amazing truth, but please cause our understanding and appreciation of this wonderful truth to grow and grow. To think that we are standing before you, forgiven, cleansed, with nothing left against us. God, we just want to praise your holy name for that. And Lord, I pray today that you would help us to be freed from sins of the past, know that they are under the blood of Jesus Christ, and that Satan has no power to accuse us any longer. That there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray that you'd help us to live together in the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for our forgiveness. In your name, amen.